And now for the proclamation of God's word.
Good morning. This morning's scripture reading is taken from Exodus books 28 and 29. Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen, skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its two edges, so that it may be joined together. You shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone, and the names of the remaining six on the other stone, in the order of their birth. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance.
You shall make the breastpiece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen you shall make it. You shall set it in four rows of stones. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod at its seams above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie in the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. On its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue and purple and scarlet yarns around its hem, with bells of gold between them, a golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe.
And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers, and its sounds shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, so that he does not die. You shall make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord. And you shall fasten it on the turban by a cord of blue. It shall be on Aaron's forehead. And Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the holy people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. And you shall anoint them and ordain them and consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. You shall make for them linen undergarments to cover their naked flesh. They shall reach from the hips to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they go into the tent of meetings or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, lest they bear guilt and die. Now this is what you shall do to them to consecrate them, that they may serve me as priests. Take one bull of the herd and two rams without blemish. Then you shall bring the bull before the tent of meetings. And Aaron and his son shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. Then you shall kill the bull before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and shall take part of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger. And the rest of the blood you shall pour out at the base of the altar.
And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the long lobe of the liver and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them and burn them on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its skin and its dung you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. 7 days you shall make atonement for the altar and consecrate it, and the altar shall be most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall become holy. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: 2 lambs a year old, day by day, regularly. 1 lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God.
All people are like grass, and all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Wow! Did you catch all that? Did you get those details? I hope you caught every detail. The elders are ready to quiz you in the hallway afterwards. We will ask you. Well, I have thoroughly enjoyed our study over this past several weeks and couple of months of Exodus and the last couple of weeks on the tabernacle. We began looking at the tabernacle last week, and I mentioned there are 13 chapters. That's about a third of the book of Exodus given over to detailed, non-narrative lists of instructions about the tabernacle. Last week, I attempted to show how the pattern of the tabernacle and the plush furnishings of the tabernacle show us something about the passion of God's heart and the plan that God's had in his mind from the beginning of time, and something about the privileges that he offers to those who identify with him by faith. But we can't fully grasp his passion, and we can't fully grasp his plans, and we can't fully grasp the privileges that he offers to us until we understand the role of the priests and the sacrifices of the tabernacle. And that's what we'll look at this morning. And so we'll first look again at the passion of God's heart with a brief glance at what we talked about last week, but see the fuller picture as we understand the role of the priests and the sacrifices. You know, we said last week that the irony of these tabernacle chapters is that when you read them, like we just read, these detailed lists of instructions, they can feel so disconnected from real life. I mean, the stuff you were dealing with this past week, the stuff that was on your heart and mind, my guess is the number of pomegranates that go on this robe didn't necessarily speak directly into the kind of heart issues that you're feeling right now. But the irony is this: the whole point of the tabernacle is to get us connected, is to have our hearts engaged with who the Lord is and what he has done for us. Because it vividly shows, the tabernacle vividly shows that our greatest problem is that we're disconnected. We're disconnected from God. We're disconnected from the life that he would have us to live. We're disconnected in our relationships. We're disconnected from this very world that he made us for. But the tabernacle says there's a way to overcome this problem. There's a way to overcome it. That's what the tabernacle is all about. There's a way to overcome this problem of being disconnected. It's what all these details lead us to understand. The tabernacle and all of these chapters explaining it, it's a claim that says, folks, be amazed. Yes, in the past, at creation, at the Exodus, you've seen flashes of God's power and his presence, but now the one true God is coming to earth to live among his people. He's coming to put an end to our problem of disconnectedness. And so these overwhelming details for the tabernacle reveal what's always been on the heart of God. That is to connect with us, to be with his people so that we might glorify him, serve him, and worship him, and enjoy him forever. I mean, look at the tabernacle from their perspective. And this is what we did last week. They were tent people. They were tent people, just like we're house and apartment and condo people. They were tent people. And God says, hey, make a tent for me. That's what the tabernacle was. It was a tent. I mean, it was a structure of frames and curtains, and it was ornate, but it was a tent. God says, make a tent for me because we're going to live together. So out there in the wilderness and in your wanderings and in the midst of your battles and your struggles, God's saying, my tent is going to be among your tents because my passion is to be with you. And it's not only his passion, but we also see, we begin to see the plan that he's had in mind for us from the beginning of time. And so last week we pictured ourselves in the place of the Israelites standing and gazing at the tabernacle from the south side. And so as we look to our left, to the far west of the tabernacle, you'd be looking at the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And that was the place where the ark was housed. And we talked about the fact that the ark was the size, actually, of an ancient emperor's footstool. And that was fitting because the room of the ark, the Holy of Holies, was the throne room of God. That's why the cherubim were placed above the ark. And it's why they were woven into the curtains to the east of the most holy place, because it was the throne room of God. These were the heavenly beings, the cherubim, that are in the heavenly place where God sits on his throne. And the Holy of Holies was that place on earth. Woven into the curtains to the east of the most holy place. And these curtains with the cherubim to the east of the most holy place, they barred the way into the most holy place. And this would have connected them. Their understanding of this would have connected them to a very important part of their story and of our story. Because the only other place where cherubim are mentioned before this is in Genesis chapter 3. A very important chapter. And so it takes, the tabernacle itself takes us back to Eden, which was God's first earthly throne room. And the goal of that throne room was to expand his lordship throughout the whole earth so that his glory would fill the earth. That was the first throne room. But Adam and Eve sinned. And we see the story there with their sin that God placed cherubim at the gateway to Eden, to the east of Eden, barring it with flaming swords so they could not enter back in to the presence of the Lord. They were cast out east of Eden. And so, in the tabernacle, as you headed east, it's telling the story of that exile from Eden, being further and further disconnected from Eden and from the paradise of God's presence and of his rest. It's saying goodbye as you walk along and heading east. You'd be saying goodbye to the tree of life represented there with the candle shaped like a tree and branches and leaves. And then you head out into the wilderness, of course, represented by the courtyard outside of the tabernacle. The courtyard was a symbol of the real life that we live in the wilderness of this world, where we're disconnected from God and we're disconnected from each other and the brokenness of our relationships and in a state of unrest. But there in the courtyard, as you stand there wondering, how can I do life in this broken wilderness? As you look back, you realize the story's not over. Your heart wells up with hope as you look back, and you realize as you look westward that there's hope of the possibility of getting back to God, of getting back into the paradise of his rest. Because there you'd see the altar and the washing basin and the light and the bread, the table of the bread of God's presence, and the altar of incense and the Holy of Holies. Those are the things you would see. And of course, if we were in their shoes, this would have strengthened their hearts to remember and to believe the good news of the deliverance that they had just experienced about a year earlier of their captivity from Egypt. And so as they looked this way, they would see the altar representing the Passover sacrifice and the water basin reminding them of God's powerful hand with the water of the Red Sea and the light, of course, reminding them of God and his presence and his fire by night leading them through the wilderness. And of course, the table of the bread reminding them of God's provision in the manna, in the altar of incense, the pillar of cloud, the form that God took, and his lavish hospitality of bringing them out of slavery and into a new life to know him and to worship him and to enjoy him. However, that's not all that would have been happening in their hearts, simply remembering what God did for them in Egypt, because the point of the tabernacle was to to show them that there's something bigger that God is up to. There's a greater salvation, even from their salvation from Egypt. There's something bigger than the promised land that he's bringing them into, because it pointed to a greater salvation that God was bringing about for the entire world, for all people. You see, this was God's passion. So the tabernacle was structured in this way. But even though it was his passion, even though that this was the plan on his mind to bring about a great salvation, to renew the whole earth, to be filled with his glory, to restore the whole earth to the place of his paradise, even though that was his passion and that's what was on his mind, it still had to happen through a representative. It still had to happen through a representative. And this is where the priests and the sacrifices come into the picture. And so, as we seek to gain the fuller picture this morning, understanding why we had all these details of the priests and what they wore and their sacrifices, here's how it would have worked. So let's again put ourselves in their shoes. You would have brought an animal without defect to the entrance of the tabernacle. Now, this is an animal that you would have raised yourself, probably. Or, if you didn't raise it yourself, you would have bought this animal. You would have paid for it. So in some way, you would have paid a price for this animal. It costs something to you. And your life, in some way, is identified with this animal. And so to further show your identification with this animal, you would have placed your hand on the head of the animal that you would have brought to the entranceway, the tabernacle. And you'd proceed to kill it at the entranceway into the courtyard. And this would have signified that the animal died as your substitute. At this point, the priest takes over. The priest takes over at this point because God requires that a person who's been specially set apart be the one to perform the actions necessary to present you as pleasing in God's sight. You needed a representative. You couldn't do it yourself. You had to do it on God's terms, and that was through a representative priest. And so that's the point of these clothes. You notice the shoulder piece of the priest's ephod? You remember the details of that? The shoulder piece had two onyx stones with the names of six tribes inscribed on each, and a breastplate with 12 stones representing each of the 12 tribes. And it said the reason is to show that he represented God's people before the Lord. And so he approached God on behalf of the people. He presented the sins of the people to God so that God might wipe their sins away. And the high priest bore the people's names also before God. That's why he emphasized there that the stones were close to his heart. Because he represented the people before God, placing them on God's heart. And so if you were an Israelite, you would indeed go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies, only in and through your representative high priest. At the same time, the priest represented God to the people. That's why we have the detailed description of the clothes again. Did you notice that the priest's clothes, the clothes were made from the same material and fabric as the tabernacle was? Same materials, same fabric, same colors. From the gold of the turban and what was written on it, to the fabric and the twine down, and there's no mention of shoes, so they must have been barefoot. This was like a vertical replica of the tabernacle from the west to the east as we move from more precious materials to less precious materials. The priest was like a replica of the tabernacle because he was set apart as someone clothed with the majestic glory of heaven. That's what he was to show forth. Even down to his underwear. You notice that? There's even instructions for underwear. Now, the PCA Book of Church Order does not get that detailed, thankfully. Even down to his underwear. Because the priest communicated the blessing of God's mercy and grace to the people. And so, like the tabernacle, as we said last week, the tabernacle was to be a point of connection between heaven and earth. So the priest was to be a point of connection. But even with these beautiful, majestic clothes and the glory of heaven, it still couldn't happen without a sacrifice. And so that's why the next chapter moves into the sacrifices. And so there, the priest, we see him decked out in his heavenly glory, offering sacrifices, sprinkling blood just about everywhere. And this is a bloody picture. He's sprinkling blood just about everywhere, on the ground, sprinkling blood, on the altar, on the curtains, on the mercy seat. And this was all signifying the need to remove the defilement of sin from the earth. That's why it was on the ground. From the tabernacle, and to remove the defilement of sin from sinful human beings, including the sins of the priest himself. And so the reason blood was used is because it signified the life of the slain animal, and that the value of the animal's death was credited to the guilty party. That was the point of all this blood. And so once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took blood into the most holy place and sprinkled, only once a year, the atonement cover, or the mercy seat, as it's sometimes called, that place above the ark. And in addition to that, the priests offered sacrifices upon the altar continually, day after day after day, year after year after year. The entire book of Leviticus actually is, it's a book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the very next book. It's a book of the Bible that's devoted basically entirely to the detailed instructions for the priestly ceremonies needed for the people to remain clean, so that God, who's now living among them, remember, won't destroy them. But as we read, the people and the priests themselves go on sinning day after day after day. They go on sinning year after year after year. It goes on and on and on. And so new animals are offered day after day after day and year after year after year. And new animals and new animals and new animals. And these ceremonies continue and they continue. And so there's more detailed instructions needed, and there's more instructions needed, and there's more instructions needed. And it goes on and on and on. And as we read all of these instructions and the repetitive ceremonies, it bores us to death. I mean, do you realize how much text I cut out of the scripture reading this morning? That was like slimmed down of the slimmed down versions of what could have been read. We had to have four readers just to like get a little portion. I mean, can we just be honest about this and go ahead and say it, that this is so stinking boring? I think it was meant to be boring. I really do. I think it was meant to be boring. I think we were meant to be bored and meant to be sad. I think this was meant to be devastating, because I think it was meant to humble us by the bad news of the inadequacy of the tabernacle and the priests and the blood of animals offered again and again and again that was never sufficient to atone for our sins. I think it was meant to leave us crying out in boredom and devastation for good news of a better sacrifice. For good news of someone to represent us who isn't himself spiritually filthy. For someone who's not simply dressed well, but who's truly holy with the glory of heaven. That's why excitement is stirred when you begin to hear little voices from the prophets announcing that God is going to do something new. All of a sudden, we're broken out of this boredom of sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, sin after sin. Zechariah announced that a fountain of water will well up with a permanent supply of water to cleanse God's people, and that God will remove the sin of his people in a single day. That's exciting. That's new. Jeremiah spoke of a new covenant that was coming that would be so much better than the old, where God would wipe away the wickedness of his people. Wow. Isaiah spoke of a suffering servant who would come, who himself would be slain to take away the punishment of his people, and afterwards would be satisfied by what he accomplished, speaking of the fact that finally a sacrifice has come that works. And there were other prophets. And then a prophet came named Jesus. In this long line of prophets that were talking about this stuff. And Jesus announced that a kingdom is here. The kingdom that has long been talked about is here. That's what he starts prophesying. Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying the presence that has long been held in the Holy of Holies with the ark, the presence of the king is at hand. Before, the ark represented God's throne room in the most holy place. But the one who sat on that throne is here. That's why he said the kingdom is here. The King of Kings is here is what he was saying. So you don't need the ark. The prophet of prophets is here. So you don't need the forerunners anymore. The priest of all priests is here. And so you don't need the tabernacle. And you don't need the priests or the inadequate blood of goats. You know, we saw last week how John in his gospel painted a beautiful picture in his gospel showing how Jesus is the tabernacle. If you weren't here last week, you can listen to that. But it took everything in me to wait until this week to show more what John was showing. Not simply that he's the tabernacle. That's not all that he is. He's also the priest. That's what he shows us throughout his gospel. And he shows us in the way that he even writes of Jesus' crucifixion. I think when he writes of Jesus' crucifixion, John in his gospel has Exodus chapter 28 on his mind. I think that's what he's thinking about. He tells us that the Roman soldiers placed a purple robe on Jesus' back. Now, of course, they did it to mock Jesus. But John knows that around the ephod of the high priest, there was a robe. How fitting for sinful men to place upon Jesus the glorious garment of the high priest. And then John tells of the soldiers struggling to separate his tunic so they can divide it among them. Do you remember that? And it's like, well, John, why are you giving us all these details? He even talks about how the white linen tunic of Jesus, which they had taken off his naked body, they can't separate it and divide it among themselves because it was seamless, he notes. And I quote, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Why do we need that? Because John knows that from Exodus 28, the high priest's robe was woven as a seamless tunic. Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the tabernacle of tabernacles, and he is the priest of all priests, is what he's trying to show. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have their own way of showing this, as they talk about the fact that Jesus' death, that curtain where the cherubim were woven in, barring the way into the Holy of Holies, was torn in two from top to bottom. They're all trying to show this. He's the final and great priest whose sacrifice is sufficient. And this is the main point of the New Testament book of Hebrews. It's a book in your Bible that's close to the end. The main point is that the priest of all priests has offered his own blood once and for all. And his offering is sufficient. You know, I'm convinced that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon that we have in written form. So go back and read Hebrews soon, and I think you'll agree that this is a sermon that we have passed down to us. And so you can imagine this in a sermon kind of preacher voice. But Hebrews chapter 9, I'll just go ahead and read to you. But when Christ came, Hebrews 9 says, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He didn't enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption, the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean. Sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, he says, by the way, to this congregation, who's still wondering if they should be worshiping at the tabernacle, at the temple. This is the sermon that he's preaching. He says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from their sins. Boy, you can hear his excitement. I bet people clapped there. You can hear the excitement of this new priest who's come. And this is the excitement of the New Testament. The New Testament is filled with the excitement of this news and all of the privileges that come to those who receive it by faith, looking to this priest of all priests. I'd like to point out just a few of those privileges that we find connected to this great truth of Christ's priestly work in the New Testament. The first of those privileges is this: finally a way has been opened. The way has been opened into the presence of God, into his rest, into relationship, into his favor. And it can never be reversed. The way has been opened. Some of you may be here this morning. You've been looking your whole life for some way to get in, for some way to get connected. You've exhausted yourself. Maybe you're here this morning because you're trying religion one more time. I have such good news. You need a representative, and his name is Jesus, and he opened the way for you. He opened the way for you. And you can enter in and find rest. Make no mistake, everyone here, whether you're a Christian or not a Christian or a part of any other religion, you will enter the presence of God. However, if priest Adam is your representative, you will be cast out of God's presence into eternal unrest. You see, none of you will relate to God on your own terms. You have a representative, whether you like it or not, or believe it or not. It's either Adam in his fallen, sinful guilt, or Christ in his righteousness. You see, some of us get caught up struggling with Christianity and the Christian faith because of metaphysical reasons or scientific reasons. I want to encourage you to think not metaphysically or scientifically, though God invented and made all things metaphysically and scientifically, but I want you to think of it covenantally. That is, you need a representative. And if you don't repent and believe in Christ, you will enter God's presence with dirty hands and you will be judged. However, if you repent and place your faith in Jesus Christ, who is the priest of all priests, what you'll find is a representative who was judged for you in your place. And your name is written on his nail-pierced hands, which he continually holds before the Father as he sits there to the right hand of the Father in his throne. And he intercedes for you even now, and he works for you, and he prays for those whom he represents. What a privilege. You know, we read verses in the New Testament, like in Romans 8, which says, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. I mean, what do you think? There's some impersonal force out there like karma that just kind of works things out for the good? No, there's a living God. There is a person who is God on his throne named Jesus, who holds his hands out before you and says, yes, I died for Andrew, and I died for Matt, and I died for Jill. Satan is attacking them. Their life is falling apart. These things are happening. God, let's work these things together for the good. Here's how we'll do it. God, even now, is using his wisdom and his power and his love for you because your name is written on his hands and on his heart, and he is working in your life because of the priestly work of Jesus and the price that he paid for you. He will not let you go, and he will not let anything in your life be worked or used in a way that is not for your good and his glory. What a privilege we have. So I think one of the ways this is expressed, one of the ways that when you really grasp this privilege, that you belong to the one who did this for you and opened the way into the favor of God, one of the ways this is expressed, I think it's expressed in our joy. think it's expressed in our peace. You know, very practically, in your ability to play and to laugh and to not take yourself or your life so seriously that it sucks all the life out of you and you don't really believe that there is a living God who's for you and who died for you. So you can rest. You can rest. And you can praise him for all things and give thanks. You can actually have a thankful heart. What a privilege we have. You know, not only do we gain entrance and find rest, but we also, when we trust in Christ, one of the privileges we receive is that we're enveloped in new clothes. You know, the clothing of the priest was meant to signify a heavenly glory. But do you know what the gospel says? The gospel says so much more about your clothing. So much more than we just read about all the details of this ephod and robe. The gospel says you have so much more than those clothes. Because you're clothed in the very righteousness and beauty and heavenly glory and obedience of Jesus Christ. And these are the clothes that now define you. And I don't think we fully grasp how much every day, because of our struggles and because of the holes in our life and because of our brokenness and because of our sins or the sins that have been done against us, I don't think we fully grasp the ways that we hate our clothes of brokenness, our clothes of sinfulness, the clothes of our past, and how much we identify with those clothes and how we're always trying to find new clothes, so to speak, to cover our shame and to cover our guilt and to cover our sin. We're like exhausting ourselves trying to put on new clothes, just like Adam and Eve in the garden, looking for fig leaves to cover themselves because they were naked and ashamed. And it's amazing how much our irrational behavior and emotions and erratic thoughts and all these things really are rooted in our not really believing that we have a new identity in Jesus Christ and have been clothed in Jesus Christ. In a very shallow way, I realized this yesterday in a very shallow, faint way of what I think happens to us spiritually. Saturday morning, I got up, I made my French press coffee, poured it in my mug, got the kids, we drove to the Donut Cutter coffee shop, and on the way, hit a little bump, I have my very dark and rich French press in my cup, no lid, of course, I like to smell it, you know, get the full flavor, and I'm usually a pro at that when I drive. We hit a bump or something, boom, you know, pour my cup of rich, dark coffee. By the way, I am wearing, I kid you not, white shorts. Huge, huge blotch, right? My crotch, white shorts. Say, no, Donut Cutter, I'm not going to see many people. So I get out. There's all these people in the parking lot. And I'm like walking like this. You know, the kids are in front of me trying to hide because I don't want people to see. And I walk in and we get our donuts and I'm leaving. There's a family we know from the kids' school sitting right over here in a booth, the far booth. There's like three booths between us and them with people in it. The natural thing would be to walk over to them and say hi. Instead, I'm standing there yelling at them, hey guys, how you doing? And, you know, hiding myself. And they're saying, hey, great, how's your summer? Great summer, yep, doing well, hiding myself. And they expected me to come over. I did not come over. I said, see you later, we're out of here. I'm sure when I left, they thought, boy, he's an odd guy. I didn't want them to see my French press dark blotch all over my white shorts right there. I was ashamed. And I think that happens to us spiritually. This is why Galatians 3 says, so for those who are in Christ Jesus, they have been clothed with Christ. They have been clothed with Christ. That's why, I'll share this last privilege, that's why you have new clothes. You're invited into the kingdom of priests. That's what John calls the church in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. He says, we're priests. The church is a kingdom of priests. So the third privilege we have, in addition to gaining entrance and being enveloped in new clothes, is we get to do what priests do. That is, enjoy the benefits of the sacrifice and extend those benefits to others. And so one of the ways we get to enjoy the benefits of being priests is to eat at this table and to exalt our king in worship as his priests. You know, in the tabernacle, many scholars think that the priests enjoyed a meal at the table of the bread of the presence. That was for the priests to enjoy a meal. And oftentimes they would get some of the leftovers of the sacrifice from the offerings, and they would enjoy that meal and fellowship together and with the Lord. But listen to Hebrews chapter 13. It says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It's good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by eating ceremonial foods, which is of no benefit to those who do so. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name." And you know where we do that? Right here at this table. At this table, and in this place, and in this space that is set apart for the worship of our King. We are a gathering of priests right here, celebrating the sacrifice of our great high priest. And you know, we not only get to eat as priests, but we get to extend this privilege to other people. And in this way, we serve as priests. Remember, the tabernacle is a point of connection? Well, guess what? As priests, you're a point of connection between the Lord and other people. And so we offer Christ as Savior for sinners. And we do that corporately and in small groups and individually. That's why we preach him here on Sundays and we share this news of Jesus Christ, so that anyone, anytime anyone ever comes to join us here, they will know the good news of what Christ has done. It's why we talk so much about our mission here at New City, to see the gospel go forth throughout Detroit and this region. It's why our vision statement says that we exist to see people in every Detroit area zip code made new by the gospel of God's grace for a life of glorifying God. That's our vision because of the priestly work of Christ and his call for us to be his kingdom of priests who offer him to others. That's why he's the central piece of conversation in your small groups when you meet in each other's homes. That's why we seek to love and to reach out and to pray for and to befriend our neighbors and our coworkers and our community and our city. We're the ones as priests who befriend both Donald Trump lovers and Bernie Sanders lovers. And those who, we're the ones who love and befriend those whom the world calls white trash or black thugs. We're the ones who want rich white people and Muslims from the Middle East and from the lower, middle, and upper class urbanites and suburbanites and gays and trans and criminals and illegal immigrants and legal immigrants and west side white collar snobs and east side blue collar conservatives and liberals to fall on their faces, confessing their need for the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away all their sins. Guys, that's us. Why should we care about all those people? Because we're a kingdom of priests. We offer the Christ who washed and saved us to others. And we invite them to this table. We invite them to this table. And I've heard so many stories. Even this past week, three different people have come to me and have told me about things they're doing to connect with their neighbors and their friends, ultimately to be able to invite them to church and to share with them the news of Christ. Nothing that the church said, hey, go do this. Just organically, people thinking, outward facing, how can I reach out to my neighbors and my friends and my coworkers? And I'm so encouraged by that because I know how hard that really is to love and to like people who aren't like you. I mean, I struggle to like most Christians, let alone non-Christians. I mean, I overstate that. I like at least half of you. It's hard to like people. But we're called to be priests, aren't we? And so that's why I'm so encouraged by this congregation. You're one of the most outward-facing, priestly churches I've ever seen. I get to hear of all the stories of what's happening and of your heart to invite these people to this table. To invite people to this table is one of the most outward-facing things we can ever do. And so let's continue that because we're priests. New City, let me close by saying this. Because we're priests, let's really praise Jesus for what he's done. And let's really pray that God will use us to bring others to him. And let's really pour ourselves out toward this end. And now, let's prepare to eat so that we can be strengthened to go out and to extend the benefits of his priestly work to to others. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we continue to be amazed by the great priestly work of Jesus Christ, whose shed blood was sufficient for all. And we fall on our faces looking to Jesus, and we stand back up to sing to him, our great high priest. And so we give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear friends, let's stand together as a kingdom of priests and give praise to our great high priest.